Are there any thoughts or questions before we get started?
I had kind of a thought like a week or two ago in like Leviticus 2. Like, I just started reading Leviticus for some reason. I mean, you would expect that to be very boring, but because, I mean, on the surface it's just a bunch of like laws and regulations. But it says some interesting things. And like verses 1 through 3. And it was talking about like meal offerings. And I was thinking about that. I was thinking it was kind of like a picture of the body. Because it's like bread. I thought it was interesting. It said it was like a thing most holy, but it didn't say that about any of the other sacrifices.
That's a good thought. Just thinking as you were talking in verse 4 of Leviticus 2, talking about the meal offering, and yes, it is like the body, and it's very similar to the bread that was broken at the Last Supper, right? And if thou bring oblation of meat offerings, bacon in an oven, it shall be unleavened cakes of fine flour mingled with oil, or unleavened wafers anointed with oil. And if the oblation be a meat offering, bacon in a pan, it shall be of fine flour unleavened, mingled with water and with oil. Let's go back up to real quick, verse 3. And if the remnant of the meat offering shall be Aaron's and his sons, it is a thing most holy. Oh, this is what you were talking about. It is a thing most holy of the offerings of the Lord made by fire. This is good. This is a beautiful picture. You see, the offerings in the Old Testament sacrifices were a beautiful, beautiful example of the finished work. They were teaching tools. People, they were to observe these things so that they would learn of the character of the finished work, so they would learn about the blood of the Lamb, so they would learn about the cross and the meaning of the cross. Each of the offerings has a finished work application. Each of the offerings is a picture of what the finished work is, how it took place, and what its results were. For example, it had to be a spotless lamb that was offered, right? Christ was the spotless lamb that was offered. What I think is interesting here with the meal offering, the meat offering, it had to be made by fire. It had to be made by fire. The believer has to go through fire. If the believer does not go through fire, then in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, that believer will never become a sweet savor of life. The believer has to go through fire. A believer who will not go through fire will not be forced into the fire by God, because God will honor that believer's free volition. However, they will not be the sweet savor of life. The bread has to be broken. It has to be parted. We have to undergo a breaking process. If we do not undergo the breaking process, then the treasure within will never flow out. But the treasure that is without, the Holy Spirit, will never flow in either. This was one of the first pictures of breaking that I got when I was a young Christian, only saved a couple, 3 years. I was in Bible college and got seriously ill. I was supposed to take a trip to South America. Some of you know the story, and I got very ill. And I could not go, and I asked God, you know, why not? And in a nutshell, God said to me, I have to break you before I can use you. I got this picture of my mind of a vessel, because we are, of course, earthen vessels. you know, inhabited by the Spirit of God. We are these earthen vessels. An earthen vessel that is not broken is an earthen vessel that will not be filled. There has to be a breaking in the earthen vessel for there to be a filling on that vessel. The unbroken believer is a believer who will never experience the fullness of the anointing from within and from the filling of the Holy Spirit and the life of God flowing in and out from them. Often when we think of breaking the earthen vessel, we think of flowing out, but really there needs to be a pouring in. It's a picture that the unbroken believer cannot be filled. My flowing out is not my pouring out. My flowing out is my overflow. And only when I have that overflow will I have the proper pouring out. A pouring out that takes place, let's say you have a vessel and there is a breaking in it and it is broken from the bottom, then that pouring out will be undesirable. That pouring out will be uncontrolled. It is like a believer who has received the love of God but has no conviction. And so they become sentimental in the way that they apply the love of God. And so they will go up to everyone, they will see someone who they perhaps should not be fellowshipping with because they have become an attacker, for example. This happens. I've seen this happen many times because our ministry has been attacked many times. Not just our ministry here in this town, but our home base has been attacked for decades and decades. If believers are sentimental and the attackers come from within, they will embrace the attackers. And this is the wrong application of love. Paul told us that if anyone causes division in the body of Christ, that they are to be mocked and avoided. Not if anyone is weak, not if anyone is frail or is in sin. Not those things cause the mocking and avoiding. Attacking did. Where they sided with the enemy's kingdom. And they were to be mocked and avoided. Now, attacking is not the same as reacting. Pastor Stevens had this policy, and I think it was a very wise policy because it opened people's capacities. But if someone came into his office for counseling, they could say absolutely anything to him that they wanted, even if it was against him. They could criticize him, they could attack him, they could be negative toward him, they could ridicule him, and he would allow them to do it and he wouldn't say a word. You know what that did for those people? It seems like an outrageous thing. But you know what it did for those people is it opened their capacity. Because for some reason, those things were in their frame of reference. So it opened their capacity. And when their capacity became open, then they were available to be properly corrected. And doctrine applied with mercy. And when doctrine applied with mercy came in, it changed their frame of reference. And I remember him saying one time, this man who had done this was so surprised when he wasn't rebuked for what he had said to him. Now, that is different than if somebody just comes and starts ridiculing your skull, you know, that kind of thing. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about in a proper place, in a proper setting, in a proper order. The person came to him, and this is what he had to say. And as the pastor, he was concerned with that person's capacity, and he recognized that the capacity was closed and it needed to open. So he allowed that person to get an open capacity. And when the capacity was open, truth came in. And truth took out that which was false. And it replaced it with that which was true. It's so crucial that we deal with capacities. We do. We deal with capacities. This is why that brokenness is absolutely vital. Because unless I am broken, not only can't I be filled, but I can't discern. And the reason why I can't discern is because the discernment that I receive must come from the Holy Spirit. There is no such thing as a discernment by sight. Sight discernment is really just evaluating by natural thinking according to the seeing of the eyes or the hearing of the ears, and we are warned not to do that. So if I have discernment, it is because it is a Holy Spirit discernment. If I think I can discern by sight, and I think some believers are like this. As a matter of fact, I heard of one recently, a woman who believed she could discern, when in fact all she could do was evaluate by sight and come to a judgment. And she called it discernment. It was not discernment. It was judgment. This is the difference between judgment and discernment. Judgment occurs by sight. Discernment occurs by the Spirit of God. Discernment is only given for one reason, that the character of God may come in and be revealed. This is why it is given. If I discern a weakness in someone, it is because God has given me a provision to love that person in that weakness, whatever that might mean. If I discern that someone is very godly, then it is so that I can perhaps enjoy their portion, or so that I can build them up in their godliness. In any case, discernment is given so that the character of God may be revealed. And it can only come through the Spirit of God. I can't tell by sight that someone is godly. That is not a possibility. They may say the right words, they may have the right tone, they may appear to have the right attitude, they may do the right things, but they may be simply doing a good job of it at the good side of the tree of knowledge. That is not godliness. That is a production of the flesh. Cain, if you were to see him outwardly, was godly. He did a great many things. He worked very hard in the name of God. But it was not acceptable. I can't tell whether someone is godly or ungodly. I can't tell if somebody is rebellious or not. Because it could be what appears as rebellion is a symptom of something completely different, and their heart is actually crying for God and doesn't know where to find Him. That's not rebellion. That's a wounded soul. So I have to have discernment from God, and it can only come from God as to what the heart is. You see, this is the beauty of the offerings. They teach us these things. A lamb without spot or blemish. If you were to see Christ on earth and all you saw was this man, you would not be able to discern him from any other man. Let's say that you simply saw him walking down the street. You would not know him from anybody else. There was nothing unique about his appearance. What was unique was in his spirit. The miracles that he performed, he did not perform. The Father performed them. Right? He says, I only do that which the Father has shown me. When he performed the miracle, very frequently he prayed. And then the Father performed the miracle. Because he emptied himself, albeit he was God, he emptied himself of his deity. So he relied entirely on the Father for his life as a man, even though he was God. Likewise, we rely entirely on God for our life as men. Why do you think Jesus said, "You will do greater things than these"? Because we have the same God. We have the same Father. We are not different in that respect. We are just like Him in that respect. Oh, we may not be perfect. We may have an old sin nature. We may have failures and weaknesses that He did not have. But we have the same Father. And He emptied Himself of His deity. And He relied strictly on the Father. Well, I have no deity, so He had the same experience as I have in that regard. But I, just like Him, I can rely entirely on the Father. And I will do greater things than these. When Jesus gave a hard saying, many of the disciples walked away. Most of them did. He had a large crowd. Most of them walked away. Why? Because He didn't appear any different than any other teacher or preacher. Except for the fact, of course, that He was God. But you couldn't see that. You couldn't even discern Him by sight. You could discern that certainly this man did miracles. And many did. But many who saw the miracles still did not accept Him. The Pharisees saw Him heal the blind man and they were angry that He healed on the Sabbath. So they walked by sight. Sight is a veil over spiritual eyes and it blinds us to spiritual reality. This is why faith is the conviction of realities unseen. Right? Hebrews 11:1. It's the conviction of things that are real, but we cannot see them. Sight is not as good as faith, because sight can only give us that which is seen, and that which is seen will pass away. That which is unseen can be seen by faith, and that will not pass away. So faith is better than sight. It's a better sight than sight because it can let me see things that no man can see. It can let me see with the eyes of God. And when I see with the eyes of God, then I can see things as they actually are. This is what Paul was saying when he said, when I was a child, I thought as a child and I spoke as a child, but when I was a man, I put away childish things. When I was a child, I walked by sight. I thought as a child. Things were to me simply as they appeared. But when I was a man, and the love of God broke my heart, and this is how a man becomes a man, and by the way, that's for women too, when the love of God breaks the heart, then I can start to see things as they actually are because I start to see with the eyes of God. Because I walk in faith, and faith works by love. And I like what you said, because I think that the Old Testament offerings, this is what they are about. They are a picture of how things work with God, the finished work, and as it relates to us. It is interesting that the priests had to make a separate offering for themselves. It didn't disqualify them from being priests. I am a priest and a king, but I still need an offering. Right? I still need an offering. I am accepted, loved by God, but I still need an offering. Why? Because I'm still a sinner. I don't care how good I ever become, how mature I ever become, how whatever. I'm still a sinner, and I still need an offering. Good thought. Yeah.
It kind of goes along with this little bit, I guess. I've been reading my Bible like, through, and it is mainly like laws and stuff and Leviticus.
Excuse me.
But how come we still don't follow them today?
This is the part of the dispensation. They were only followed from the time of Moses to the time of Christ. and this was the dispensation of the law. Right now we are in the dispensation of grace, that's also known as the church age, which is the time of Pentecost until the time of the rapture. That is the church age. It started with the dispensation of innocence, when Adam was in the garden and he was completely innocent, and it came into the dispensation of promise, where he received the promise of God. There are 7 total dispensations. We are in the 6th. Some people say there are 9 because they count the tribulation period as a dispensation. In my view, to argue that point would be splitting hairs and would be meaningless. Maybe, okay, fine, if they want to see it as that as being a separate dispensation, okay, I have no problem with that. But generally speaking, you can safely say that there are 7 general dispensations. In the last dispensation, and some people will say that the 9th is the one coming after what I consider the last one, and maybe they're right. The one that's coming up, if you do not count the tribulation period as a dispensation, is going to be the millennial reign. It will last for 1,000 years, where Jesus is in person in Jerusalem on the throne. And in that age, we will again be making offerings. Everyone will come again to Jerusalem once a year to make their offering to God. Now, how practically that will work out, I don't know. Whether every individual will come, or whether there will be like a representative of each group that will come, or how that works, I'm not sure. But the offerings will be made again every year, and it will be pointing back to what had happened before. It was pointing forward to what was going to happen, but what had already happened in position in eternity past, because the Lamb was slain before the foundation of the world, and now they were simply looking forward to its practical manifestation in time. We're going to be hopefully here reigning. Hopefully we won't be here not reigning. But one way or another, we're going to be here. But people who have not received their glorified bodies, those who either made it through the tribulation period and into the millennial reign, and there will be some, or those who were born during the millennial reign, they will be going back to Jerusalem in some way and making offerings. That will end again after the 1,000-year reign is over. After the 1,000-year reign is over, heaven and earth are going to pass away, and then will come what some people call the final dispensation, which will be the eternal reign, where there is a new heaven and a new earth. In any case, it was always the same thing. Throughout all of history, regardless of dispensation, and dispensations are simply the way that God manifests grace. That's all they are. There are 7 periods that God has chosen, 7 different ways, 7 different avenues of manifesting His grace. Okay, we are in the 6th of the 7. His grace is freely outpouring through the Holy Spirit's indwelling and the Holy Spirit's ministry. It is also known not only as the age of the church, but also as the age of the Gentiles. Because the Gentiles right now are the keepers of God's word. Prior to the Gentiles, it was Israel all throughout. It will return back to Israel. But that's why. Because it's a different dispensation. Clarence Larkin does a really good job with dispensations. He has a book called Dispensational Truth. Ryrie has a book about dispensationalism today, I think it's called. That's a pretty good one about dispensations also. But anyway, good question. Anybody else before we get started?
Can you name those dispensations briefly, please?
Sure. Let me make sure I get them all right and in order. There's the dispensation of innocence, which is Genesis 1:26 to 3:16. Where man was innocent, obligation was to not eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. There was the dispensation of conscience, from Genesis 3:17 to 8:19, where man was required to choose the right things. The seed of Christ there was preserved through with Noah. So that was conscience. The third one was the dispensation of human government, which is Genesis 8:20 to 11:9, where God started establishing key laws. There was some confusion and some scattering brought in there, and grace was revealed in that God did not destroy man again. He promised never to destroy man again. So it was after the time of Noah started a new dispensation of human government. Fourth was the dispensation of promise, Genesis 11:10 to Exodus 19:2. And that was the blessing to Abraham and to his seed and to the earth. And he said, if you treat Israel properly, if you treat them right, God will treat you properly. I will bless them that bless you. I will curse them that curse you. The obligation was to stay in the promised land. The problem was that everyone went down to Egypt. But the covenant was made, and the covenant that was made was a covenant of unconditional grace. In other words, the covenant that Abraham received on Mount Moriah, where he was about to offer Isaac. And interestingly enough, the Isagogic shows that Mount Moriah was not a specific mountain, it was a mountainous region, and the specific mountain in that mountainous region called Moriah was Calvary. So Isaac was actually being offered, this is pointed out in Jameson, Fawcett and Brown, and I believe Tyndale's Bible Dictionary. Calvary was actually where Abraham was when he was offering Isaac, or went to offer Isaac. Then there was the dispensation of the law, which was Exodus 19:3 up to Pentecost. And the obligation was to keep the law. The law, of course, however, was a picture, and David was a perfect example of this. The law was simply a teacher, a slave who was there to teach about Christ and our need for Him. And the law was not just the Ten Commandments, the law was all of the law. Next is the dispensation of grace, which is from the time of Pentecost to the time of the rapture. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, you have the rapture, which is the dispensation, of course, that we're living in now. The obligation is to receive Christ as Savior and to live by faith. Salvation is by grace through faith, not of ourselves, lest any man should boast. The last dispensation is the millennium or the millennial reign, and it's Matthew 24 and Revelation 19. Sometimes you will get scriptures that appear to contradict themselves. And one of the reasons for this is because they are dealing in different dispensations. So we're told in the Old Testament, for example, that we have to apply the law. That was the dispensation of the law. But in Ephesians chapter 2, by grace are you saved, not by the law, because we have a new dispensation. So when you get these conflicts going on, apparent conflicts going on in the Word of God, and people, even believers, will sometimes say, oh, look, the Bible is contradicting itself. No, it isn't. It's simply dealing with a different time and a different way that God was expressing who He was. That's all. So some of these conflicts, some of these contradictions are really just a question of which dispensation are you dealing with. Any other questions before we start?